Lines this morning, and as we do, let's open up our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a detailed outline on the back table for your convenience. We're moving into chapter 3 in our expositional study of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we need to keep in mind that the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of sheer philosophy. You might say to yourself, well, I thought we came to the church to study the Bible, and here we are studying philosophy, and I misplaced my pointer. Brendan, is it back there someplace? There it is. Would you bring it up to me, please? You stop and evaluate and study intently the book of Ecclesiastes, and you will find that this is a lot of philosophy in it. Come on up here for a minute, Brendan. Come up here and stand beside me. Look how he has grown. My goodness, unbelievable. It seemed like he just shot up overnight. He's 6'1 now, close to it. Weighs a little bit over 200 pounds. And he's my assistant in moving stuff out of the detached garage when I keep him focused on doing the job. He's a real good worker and he's a real good boy. Thank you, Brendan. Unbelievable. The book of Ecclesiastes has a lot of philosophy in it, and nothing is more frustrating than to have a lot of answers without any questions. And so the book of Ecclesiastes, I don't know how long it's been since you've done an in-depth study on this book, but it asks the questions that the rest of the Bible gives the answers to. And so we need to remember that the book of Ecclesiastes is the only book in the canon that pictures life without God. Solomon, in his twilight years, writes this autobiography, and we see how far he has declined from his early years as king of Israel. Remember that he was the one that built the temple. Remember, he was the one that, in a dream, asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him. Remember how he started off with a heart full of humility. He was a sincere, devout, committed worshiper, someone who obeyed and sought to please the Lord in everything that he did. That was in his early years. But something happened along the way. And so he writes the end of his life. He writes this thing about philosophy. And he tells us the thesis of this book with two great parentheses. Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 2. Notice what he says about life. He says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Now this guy had everything that one would imagine. Had it all. And yet, his conclusion was, it's all vanity. That's really a poor translation. A better translation would say it this way. It should say meaninglessness. Meaninglessness. All is meaningless. In other words, Solomon was saying that life without God is meaningless. Now, when you see a singular attached to a plural, you have a superlative. In other words, when you have Lord of Lords, that would mean that there's no other Lords above this Lord. Servant of servants would mean you have no servant superior to this servant. Holy of Holies, there's no place more holy than this place. And so we see we have meaninglessness and meaninglessness. In other words, life is a void. It's nothing but smoke. Life has no rhyme or reason, has no significance, has no value, and therefore Solomon said, you don't have any purpose in your life without God. He says this in chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8, and he repeats the very same phrase. So, there's a parenthesis saying life doesn't make sense, and you can't make sense out of life. Well, that's the introduction for today's sermon. How would you like to leave on that note? Well, life doesn't make any sense, it's all meaningless, but that's just his prologue into his philosophy of life. Now, we proceed how Solomon developed this, and we understand that in this book of sheer philosophy, he forces us, if we get serious, to answer the big questions of life that the rest of the Bible clearly gives us the answers to. Now, I want you to pretend with me for a moment. Let's pretend, okay, that we got a phone call from the banker last Friday afternoon around 4 o'clock, and you pick up the telephone, and the banker says, I've got some really good news for you. Someone who loves you very much is going to deposit into your checking account 86,400 pennies every day. Well, that's good news, huh? You do a quick math of that, and it comes up to about $315,000 a year. Wow! That's really good, wouldn't you say? Now, I think that if you do the math again, that adds up to about, maybe $846 a day. So I'm thinking, in my fantasy world, $846 a day? I'd have no trouble spending that amount of money every day. Go do it. However, the banker says there's one catch to all of this. And this person who loves you very much says you must spend all of that amount every day. And what you don't spend, it goes back to the bank. Wow. Now, that's in the world of pretend. Now, let's get serious. Let's walk into the real world for a moment. The truth is that somebody loves you very much, and somebody loves me very much, and they are going to deposit into our bank of time 86,400 seconds. Now, the interesting thing about this deposit of time in our lives is that we can't accumulate it. We can't stash it. We can't say, well, I'm going to use this time, some of it, tomorrow. Or I'm going to save it for another moment. We can't do that. Time is like a coin. When you spend it, it's gone. Can't recall it. You can't get it back. So, how we use that gift that God gives us, who loves us very, very much, is exceedingly important in how we invest those 86,400 seconds. Whenever I think of time, I'm reminded of the song of Nat King Cole. I have a lot of his music in my music library. And one of the songs that he sings, which I like really well, is Time and the River. How swiftly they go by. How many have heard that song, sung by Nat King Cole? Beautiful song. By the way, what is time? Well, we have several different definitions of time, but a simple one, I think, is it's a measurement of a period. That's time. It's a measurement of a period. Now think about that for a moment. Time is something that man has created. We create it. We're that great timepiece that we look at oftentimes up in the sky. When you are in the Boy Scouts, they will teach you how to tell time by the location of the sun in the sky without a clock. And so in the heavens, we find the sun, the moon, the planets, and we want to check the true accurate of time. We can look to that and see exactly what time it is. But when the planet ceases, the moon and stars go away, sun refuses to shine, then we move out of limited time into timelessness. It's called eternity. Some of us remember that gospel song has a little phrase, when the roll is called up yonder, and time shall be no more. When we leave this planet and move into eternity, there's no more time. We move from the finite into the infinite. We move from this earth into the heavens. And therefore, we in this life are interested in time, and we want to maximize the time that we have here on this earth. And we use this element time all the time. The other day, Eileen asked me, how about those Mariners? Are you watching any Mariners? And I said, Eileen, I don't have time to sit in front of my television set for 9 innings and watch a ball game. I checked the score and the standings. How many times have you been asked to do something and your response is, well, I don't have time? Time and timing is really, really important. They kind of go together. There's time to buy stock and there's time to sell stock. Timing is very, very important. When your company is in trouble, you don't go to your boss and say, I need a raise. That's poor timing, wouldn't you say? There's a time that we invest, there's a time that we use, and time involves timing. Means everything. We're sick, and we refuse to go to the doctor until out of necessity we go, and the doctor takes a look at us and says, well, why weren't you here months ago? You waited too long. We would have gotten well a whole lot sooner if we would have went sooner to see the doctor. So time and timing. And this whole section of Ecclesiastes is about time. This whole third chapter is focused on time. We've already looked at the first chapter. Ecclesiastes, the book starts off with a lot of pessimism in it. He says everything repeats itself. Life is a circular. This goes round and around. There's a thesis, antithesis, synthesis, thesis, antithesis, round and around. And life just kind of repeats itself. And in chapter 2, Solomon says, well, time and life is meaningless. That's why he says in chapter 2, it has no meaning. But he says, I've tried everything. Now, how many people who've ever lived could stand up and say, I've tried everything? You could try to make sense out of life. Not very many people have that capacity or ability to do that. But Solomon did. And finally, he comes to the same conclusion. He came to 35, count them, different times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Life makes no sense. It is without value. It is without significance and no meaning at all. Chapter 1, chapter 2. Now we come to chapter 3, and here he begins with this interesting verse, chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what he says. There's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for everything under the sun. Now this passage of scripture is probably quite familiar to a lot of us. I've used it a lot of times in memorial services. He brings us back to time and timelessness, and then through verse 8, he gives us his philosophy of time, T-I-M-E. Now, we've got to understand something. Solomon is looking at this world from a flat land perspective. He's looking at this world and defining his philosophy from life under the sun. And we learned in earlier messages that that simply means looking at life without a perspective on God. God is not in our equation as we live and make decisions in life. He's looking at this world only under the sun. How many people today do you know in your relational world that has this kind of philosophy? Sunday's just another day to roll over. We move through life making decisions right and left without bringing God into the equation. That's life under the sun. He's looking at a flat world. In his survey, as he defines this philosophy, he's not looking above the sun. Live out your life under the sun with no sense of a transcendent God, and I will tell you most certainly that we will come up sooner or later to having the same conclusion that Solomon had. There's no meaning. There's no value. Does it last? You're just a pebble on the seashore of history. But then he gives us the verses we all remember. And as you look closely at these verses, 1 through 8 in chapter 3, these verses has 14 couplets of contrast. He says there's a time to be born. There's a time to die. He says there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. How many have learned that lesson yet? These are all seasons, and he takes us through these 14 different couplets. So let's look at them very closely. The first four, if you look at them, they deal with the body. The next four, they deal with the soul. The last six deal with a spirit. That's how he breaks it down. Listen to them. This is Solomon's philosophy of time. He says, there's a time to give birth and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. There's a time to kill. There's a time to heal. There's a time to tear down. There's a time to build up. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. There's a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. There's a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. There's a time to search and a time to give up as lost. There's a time to keep and a time to throw away. There's a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. There's a time to be silent. There's a time to speak. There's a time to love. There's a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Now, we're familiar with those words, are we not? They're the most familiar passage in all of the book of Ecclesiastes. And he is saying here how important time and timing really is. And now Solomon begins to get some sense of, maybe he begins to have a glimpse once again of God. Look what he says in verse 11. He says, now he's talking about God. So he's beginning to open his eyes and get his focus back on God here in this passage of Scripture. Look what he says. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Do you know a song that has that lyric in it? He has also said, he has set eternity in their hearts. So Solomon is beginning to shift from life under the sun back to life above the sun. Verse 12, he says, I know that there's nothing better for us to do than to rejoice. In verse 13, he says, it is a gift of God. Verse 14, he says, fear him. That means to worship him. And so Solomon, who has been pessimistic in chapters 1 and 2, sort of looks a little bit like he's getting back to having his focus upon God and having somewhat of an understanding of God, although it's not crystal clear at this point. Somehow he has compromised everything. He had sort of a God that was a hybrid, but not God the Jehovah, not God, the Yahweh or Elohim. He had lost that. How did he lose it? Well, Bible scholars, and I happen to agree with all of them, that Solomon lost it because of all the women he married. These women were not godly women. They were pagan women, and they had their own pagan religious ideas. And so they built altars on top of all those hills, and Solomon, to keep them happy, would go up with them and worship these pagan idols, all the gods and goddesses, and therefore he gradually moved away from generally worshiping the true and the living God. And that's the reason somebody says, well, at least they worship Allah God. I want to tell you something. Allah is a million miles away from the God that we know in the scriptures and Jesus. Make no mistake about it. I was appalled this past week when I picked up the notebook of our granddaughter, Faith, and I opened up that notebook, and they had done a study in school on the life of Buddha. I was shocked at that. What's with that? Why don't they do a study of God? You can study Muslims in school, but not God. Anyway, that's the culture that we're living in, and that's what sent Solomon spiraling downward away from God. He just went away. He moved away, not consciously or rationally, and he just kind of moved away gradually. And here's how it works. I went to college my last 2 years at Warner Pacific College, and in that dormitory, there was a man who was from a nearby town. I forget the name of the town, but he was there studying at college. And the first Sunday, he was enrolled as a freshman. He went to church. There's several Church of God congregations scattered throughout Portland. And so we all went our respective ways to find a Church of God congregation. And he went to church. We walked out the dorm together. He went to his church. I went to my church. And he went to church as a freshman. He grew up in the church like I did. We grew up in the church. Done that all of his life. Sunday morning, we were programmed to go to church. And so we went to church away from home. The next Sunday, I walked out of the dormitory, and he wasn't there. And I said, hey, where were you this morning? He said, oh, I was tired. I had a hard week, and I didn't go. I said, what? Yeah, I was tired. The next Sunday, I went to church, and when I got back to the dorm, his room door was locked. He came in late. And so over lunch, I said, now, where did you go to church today? Well, I got up, but I got there late. As a matter of fact, I'm a little embarrassed. I got there just at the tail end of the sermon as they were beginning to sing, Just As I Am. I said, what? The next Sunday, I walked out on my way to church. He wasn't there. I said to him later in the day, well, where'd you go to church this morning? Oh, I just rolled over. I was just bone tired. Next Sunday, he didn't go. The next Sunday, he didn't go. One Sunday, he shocked me. He went to church. And I said, well, why did you go to church after missing all these Sundays? He said, well, I just felt guilty not going to church. And so I went to church. But he petered out and he quit going to church. That's how it happens. We just gradually shift away our time that once was designated for worship to doing other things. And I imagine the first few Sundays we probably feel guilty about not being there, but pretty soon the guilt wears off and we just roll over and we just kind of forget about God. And we become absorbed living life under the sun. Isn't that the way it works? Life without meaning. But there's a little hope here in chapter 3 because there's a semblance of the true God that he just kind of reaches down from heaven, and Solomon is saying, I want you to know, even though life's without meaning, he is saying here, boy, there's beauty in life. He also says, I want you to know that life is a gift of God. He also says, I want you to know that we are to fear him. That means we are to worship him. And that means we are to worship him, having a reverent fear of God. Now, you know, we are unique human beings. We are the only ones created by God that can have a relationship with God. Now, my two shepherds, Rex and Aziza, they thrive on food, affection, and play. That's as far as they go. No semblance of worship at all. Food, play, affection. That's it. And your dog's the same way. They don't have a theological nerve in their being. We are distinctive as human beings. We're made in the image of God, and somehow Solomon had lost and blurred that image out, but here in chapter 3, he begins to have a little glimpse of a life that has meaning, and he shares it with us. Look at what he says. He talks about, I know. You see it in verse 13. I know, verse 14, I know, verse 10, he says, I have seen, verse 16, I have seen, verse 17, he says, I said to myself, verse 18, he said, again, I said to myself, verse 22, he says, I have seen, I have known. So what's he doing? He is saying here all of the philosophy of time, a time for this and a time for that, throughout all the philosophy of time, Solomon is recognizing the sovereignty of God. And we live, the believer does, under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. I really don't quite understand all the implications of living life under the sovereignty of God, but I believe it. And that's the way my life is governed. And that's the way every believer's life is governed. I've asked Craig several times, when he was a policeman up in Alaska, and Marcy had a pawn shop up in Alaska, and her pawn shop was on his beat, and he would walk around and check in on Marcy and see how she was doing business. And I said to Craig, in your wildest imagination, did you ever think back then, walking the streets of Alaska, Fairbanks, that you and Marcy would be sitting in the same row, in the same church, in the same town, at the same year, at the precise moment on Sunday mornings? Not even in my wildest imagination did I think that. Here they are. Aren't they beautiful people? Unbelievable. And so Solomon here is recognizing the sovereignty of God. There are no coincidences with God. When God moves in our behalf, sometimes the only thing we can say is, well, that's a God thing. God pulled that one off. Sovereignty of God. This is how God operates life in this world when we look above the sun. But then he has little glimpses that God's a part of this. Look what he says. Everything's beautiful in its own way. Now, he takes our broken pieces when we give them to him and he turns it around and he makes something beautiful out of our broken pieces. Look at this next verse. God has planted eternity in our hearts. And Solomon sees that until finally he comes to the end of the chapter and he asks a very important question here. It's in the last phrase. Look what he says. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for this is his lot. Be happy. Now here's the big question. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? In other words, there's coming a time when you and I will leave old planet Earth. And we will move on into eternity. So the big question is, what will happen after we're gone? This is the question that Solomon is asking. It's a big question. Who knows what will happen in the beyond? I was just thinking this past week as I was going through my mailing list for the e-news, and I scrolled down and I came to the name Sandy Gross. And I thought about Sandy. And when I think about some of these New Hopers who have since gone on to be with the Lord, I get a little emotional. And Sandy, not here. She's gone into eternity. What happens? Ever think about that? I came across a story these past few days in preparing this message. And I read the story of Zach Parrish. Zach Parrish grew up in a church. He was a tremendous teenager in his church, a leader in the youth ministries in his church. His mom was on staff at the church. His parents were dedicated and committed Christians and members of the church. Now Zach finished school, went to college, got married, and had two little girls. And he became a banker in Denver, Colorado. But he really didn't enjoy the banking business. He felt he was called to make a difference in law enforcement. And so he went and trained and became a policeman on the staff of the police department outside of Denver, Colorado. One night, he pulled over a person who obviously was intoxicated, a young lady. He pulled her over and he said to her, "Now you are a good person, but you made a very bad decision driving while intoxicated. And you need to get help or you're going to end up being killed or killing somebody else." And so later on, he was out on patrol and he saw this car and he pulled her over. He recognized the license plate of the car. He pulled her over and there was this same woman that he stopped sometime back for a DUI violation. And he said, "I noticed your license plate, so I wanted to pull you over to see if you were still drinking." And she said, "Officer, the way you talked to me when you pulled me over last time, you were so calm and you treated me with a little bit of dignity. And that got my head screwed on straight. And I went through rehabilitation and I'm now alcohol free." And she was complimentary of the way this man handled her. Policemen on the police force, his colleagues, really enjoyed going out on patrol with him. He was such a calm, cool, collected, committed Christian. And so he was summoned on a domestic violence call on December 31st, New Year's Eve, 2017. The call came from Zach's parents, who had just had a call from the police department. And the telephone call was very sad. The call said that Zach had been killed while investigating what was supposedly a domestic violence. His call went out to a team of policemen, but they were ambushed. And Zach tried to reason with the hostage inside the locked condo in a very calm, collected way. But instead of responding to Zach, that hostage shot through the door and shot Zach 11 times in the chin, head, and stomach, and he died instantly on the scene. Everybody was devastated, just as we are today when we see a policeman that is shot in the line of duty. They had his memorial service, and it was streamed online on the worldwide internet. It went all around the world, and in that memorial service, they gave a clear witness of what a tremendous Christian Zach was, and they also gave a clear presentation of the gospel. And they talked about the dynamic Christian life that Zach lived. And they explained in this memorial service how the gospel says to be absent from the body here is to be present with the Lord. And it came through tears and celebration like they all do. Present in that funeral service was an atheist who had a room next to the condo where Zach had been killed. And so he went to the memorial service and he said, as an atheist, I went just sort of out of respect. But he said, as I sat there in that memorial service, I understood for the very first time that there is a God, that he loves us, that his son died so that I may be forgiven and have a new life. And in that memorial service for Zach, which was streamed around the world, this atheist gave his heart to Jesus and became a Christian. The parents of Zach told their pastor that they had received hundreds of all kinds of emails and correspondence from people all over the world and around the world who watched that memorial service being streamed. And a dozen or so people who watched that very touching memorial service for Zach wrote to the parents and told them, now they fully understand what it means to be a Christian. And they gave their heart to Jesus as they watched that memorial service being streamed around the world. When I read that story, I thought, wow, out of a tragic loss, some people became a believer in Jesus. And here's what his mother said. This has cost our only son, Zach. And it was done absolutely by evil people with evil intentions. But they said, she said that if that's what it takes for these dozens of people to come to know Jesus, I understand how God gave his only son to die on the cross so that we might have eternal life and begin to live above the sun, not under the sun. Notice something, the 11th verse in this chapter talks about what has, will, begin. Now that little phrase resonated with me. What has, will, begin simply means that when this life is over, it is going to begin forever. It simply says to me that God does not leave anything unfinished. If a life is shortened, there'll be a time in which that life will be fulfilled in heaven. Anything that is broken down here, it will be healed up there. We believe the Garden of Eden will come back into existence, and the believer believes that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So, what has will begin on a much deeper level beyond our comprehension, but there is life, eternal life, in Jesus for the believer when this short life is over. By the way, you know what science is? Science is simply a memory of the past. That's all that science is. Geology, simply a memory of the earth. Astronomy, nothing more than a memory of the universe. History, nothing more than a memory of the human race. Everything ever that has ever taken place is recorded in heaven in the mind and the heart of God, and it will begin again on a much deeper level than we can ever imagine. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the imagination of mankind the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now let that sink in. He completes all of this. Now, as we live here on this earth, we have a platform, whether we realize it or not. And our life, so lived for an audience of one, we never know the influence that we will have on someone else's life. It may happen after we're gone, but we have a platform. Who knows what's going to happen in all of this? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 undoubtedly is one of the greatest books in all the Bible. And here's the answer to the big question that Solomon asks. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. And here it is. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Can we say amen to that? Amen. King Solomon, the richest man in the world, had everything you could ever want in life, and yet he considered it all meaningless. So where do we turn to find true meaning, true significance, and true value? The answers to the big questions that Solomon raises, the answers are found in the rest of the Bible. Think about your shadow just for a moment. How long is it? The closer that we get to Jesus, the longer and wider our shadow will become. And as we learn today in this message, our lives gain significance when we use our lives and our influence to be a blessing to other people. That's what life is all about. In other words, we use the platform God has given us to stand for Him and to make Him known in our family, in our business, in our relational world. So we are urged to invest our time wisely. And you people here have made a wise decision, but you have just invested 75 minutes of your time. And you learned something, I hope, about the life of Solomon and the lessons we learned in this passage of Scripture today. When you and I live each day for Him, our shadow grows wider and longer as we influence people in ways that glorify Him. You all said, amen. Let's all stand together as we sing our closing song. Turn the volume up, Brendan.
I will celebrate, sing unto the Lord.